Let's pray. Loving God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would cause your word to be opened for us this morning. Help us to understand it with our minds, write it on our hearts, and allow it to order our lives. We pray that through its proclamation, you would speak the same good news to us that you spoke to the paralyzed man in Capernaum. But we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue our series this morning on the Gospel of Mark, I want to begin with a question. What do you think is the most distinctive benefit that Christianity offers the world? What is the most distinctive benefit that Christianity offers the world? So let me begin by saying what it's not. It's not sacrificial love for others. It's not justice or equality for the marginalized, nor is it a sense of purpose or satisfaction in this life. Although these things are definitely byproducts of biblical Christianity, they are far from Christianity's greatest gift to humanity. I would argue that the gospel offers one surpassing benefit that transcends all others. It isn't offered by any other religion, and it corresponds directly to our greatest need. Only Christianity provides a solution for humanity's fundamental and far-reaching problem, and that is the problem of sin. Now, despite what some people might think, God doesn't send people to hell because of sin. People go to hell as a result of unforgiven sin. What I mean by that is, since we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, as we read in Romans 3:23, both eternal destinations are inhabited by people who were sinners in this life. However, only those in heaven were granted divine forgiveness. Only those in heaven were granted forgiveness and the accompanied imputed righteousness that comes from faith in Jesus. And so the greatest benefit of the gospel is its offer of divine pardon for those who believe. No other religion, no other philosophy or worldview can provide this. And the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is the sole means by which God offers this forgiveness to the world. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Acts 13, verses 38 to 39. He says, "Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." And so the good news of salvation is that God eagerly forgives all who truly believe in the person and work of Jesus. Now this divine exchange, as I like to call it, right? We give Jesus our sin, he gives us his righteousness. This divine exchange is powerfully depicted, I think, in our reading this morning from Mark chapter 2 that Annie just read for us, describing the healing of the paralytic man. So what I want to do is I want to unpack this story first by looking at the cast of characters involved and then at three practical lessons that I think we can learn. So, group number one in this story are the curious spectators. The curious spectators. Verses 1 to 2 reads, "When he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many gathered around that there was no longer room for them, not even in the front door, and he was speaking the word to them." Now, as we saw last week, after Jesus healed the leper, the word about him spread to such an extent that Mark tells us he could no longer enter a city, but had to stay out and preach in the unpopulated areas. Mark's comment in verse 1 here, that it was several days afterward, is a broad phrase that encompasses an indefinite period of time. And so however long it was that Jesus remained on the outside, when he did return to Capernaum, news quickly spread that he was back. And the crowds gathered at Simon's house to such an extent, we're told, that they were actually spilling out into the streets. Now, this crowd consisted primarily of onlookers and what I like to call miracle seekers. People more interested in pursuing their own desires than in what Jesus had to say or in his call to repentance. Now, there were probably some genuine followers there that day that we might call true believers. However, they represented a small minority. For the most part, the multitude remained spiritually indifferent to Jesus, drawn by their curiosity and their fascination with his supernatural works, but ultimately unwilling to embrace his words. Mark tells us, and if you were to read Luke's version of the story, Luke tells us that there were religious leaders from two different groups in the crowd that day. Pharisees, who were the primary guardians and advocates of the traditions and rituals of Judaism. The Pharisees, which means separated ones, diligently avoided any interaction with Gentiles, tax collectors, or anyone that they regarded as sinners or unclean. In fact, even their attitude towards the common Jewish person was one of disdain and condescension. Pharisees considered themselves to be the most holy of all Israelites next to the priests. However, we know that their holiness was entirely external and based on a strict adherence to their own man-made rules and regulations that had been added through the years to the law of Moses. The second group were the scribes. These men were the lawyers, professional theologians, and Old Testament scholars of the day. The scribes were responsible for copying and preserving the scriptures, as well as interpreting them in order to instruct the people. The scribes and Pharisees were intermingled in the crowd that day, not to support Jesus' ministry, not to learn from him, but because they saw him as a growing threat and wanted to hear what he had to say for the sole purpose of finding fault and discrediting him. So we have the curious spectators. The second group, or the second person, is the crippled sinner and his friends. Verses 3 to 4. Then some people came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four men. And when they could not bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And after having dug through it, they let down the mat on which the paralytic lay. So the focus now shifts from this crowd of onlookers to the paralytic carried by these four friends. Unlike lepers, those who suffered from paralysis weren't shunned by Israelite society since their condition wasn't contagious. However, because disease and disability were assumed to be the consequences of sin, this man was most likely still stigmatized by the greater community. Now, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus healed many paralytics during his ministry. However, three gospel writers chose to include this specific story in their account of Jesus' life and ministry. Now, I suspect that's not only because of the determination shown by his friends to get into Jesus, but more importantly, because of what Jesus did for him beyond healing his physical body. And of course, the response that this miracle received. Upon arriving at Simon's house, the four men were confronted with an overflowing throng of people, so tightly packed that they were unable to get their friend even through the door. Refusing to give up, they devised an aggressive and extreme plan. Now, we need to understand that Jewish houses at that time were typically one story with a flat roof, a flat patio roof, accessible by an outside staircase. The roof was constructed using large wooden beams with smaller pieces of wood in between, covered with thatch that consisted of straw, twigs, mud, and then tiles were laid on top. The four men, we're told, carried their friend around the crowd and up the stairs to the roof. After determining where Jesus was located in the room below, they began removing first the roof tiles, then the mud, then the thatch, in their effort to create an opening large enough to lower the man down. Now, although their strategy was ultimately effective, it must have been incredibly destructive. I mean, picture the scene. There's Jesus teaching in this large central room with people pressed in all around him, when all of a sudden debris starts to fall from the ceiling above onto the heads of the people below. I mean, you can imagine the shock and dismay as that opening grew bigger and bigger until it was finally big enough for a stretcher to be lowered down on a rope, right smack in front of Jesus. This leads to the third character, if I can use that word, in our drama, the compassionate Savior. The compassionate Savior. Verse 5 reads, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" As this man is lowered in front of Jesus and the stunned onlookers, everyone could see his physical need. Right? Everyone could tell that he was paralyzed. However, only Jesus could perceive the much deeper, more significant problem. I mean, obviously the man wanted physical restoration. However, Jesus also knew that he longed for so much more than that. And so Jesus addressed this more serious issue first. His words to the paralytic must have shocked everyone in the room. Seeing the faith of both the desperate man and his four friends, Jesus says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, we are familiar with this story. And so we read that and we say, yeah, that's great. But as shocking as the man's dramatic entrance through the roof would have been, Jesus' words here were even more shocking and more astonishing. The phrase, "seeing their faith," seems to indicate more than just a belief in Jesus' ability to heal. This man and his friends must have also believed that Jesus was the one who offered salvation to those who repent, or else Jesus wouldn't have forgiven him if his repentance wasn't real. Recognizing this genuine, repentant, saving faith, Jesus offers him words of forgiveness. Like the leper, the crippled man saw himself as a guilty sinner, not only physically disabled, but also spiritually disabled and in need of forgiveness. And through faith in Jesus, he received that forgiveness. And the same is true for every sinner who believes. The same is true for you and for me. Salvation is received by grace through faith in Christ alone. Recognizing the man's genuine faith and his desire for forgiveness, Jesus once again displays his compassion and his divine authority, the same compassion and divine authority that he displayed last Sunday in the story of the leper. But this time, he displayed it not just by healing, but by forgiving. Aphieimi, the Greek word here, forgiveness, has the connotation of sending or driving far away. In other words, complete pardon was granted to this man by divine grace. Right? His sins were driven far away, apart from any merit or any work on the part of the paralyzed man. Right? Jesus obliterated his guilt in that very moment. The crippled sinner's eternal place in heaven was guaranteed. This leads to the next set of characters, number 4, the callous scribes. Now, in Mark's story, it's just the scribes, and Luke's version is both scribes and Pharisees. So we could actually say the calloused religious leaders. Keep it general. Verses 6 to 11 read, "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this fellow speak this way? It's blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' At once, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were discussing these questions among themselves, and he said to them, 'Why do you raise such questions in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Stand up, take your mat, and walk"? But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, stand up, take your mat, and go home.'" Now, Jesus' declaration of forgiveness may have been received well by the paralytic man and his 4 friends, but definitely not by the religious leaders, who now had all the ammunition they needed to attack Jesus, and a full-on frontal attack. Now, they weren't wrong in their objections, right? Their premise that only God could forgive sins was absolutely 100% correct, right? The justification of sinners is the prerogative of God and God alone. Because he had claimed this level of authority for himself, the scribes saw Jesus as a blasphemer. And in the face of this allegation, Jesus demonstrates his divine nature in 3 ways. Number 1, he reads their minds. The fact that Jesus knew their thoughts before they spoke them proves his divine nature, since only God is omniscient. Right? Only God is all-knowing. Only God knows the secrets of our hearts and our minds. Jesus didn't need them to verbalize their objections because he already knew their hearts. Number 2, he didn't argue their basic premise that only God could forgive sins. Rather, he affirmed the truth. Right? Jesus knew that they were accusing him of blasphemy for claiming equality with God. But this was the whole point. His claim to be able to forgive sins was nothing less than a claim that he was God. And number 3, he backed up his claim by demonstrating his divine power. So having unmasked their thoughts, Jesus says to them in verse 9, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Stand up, take your mat, and walk'?" Now, Jesus isn't asking here which miracle was easier to do, since both were beyond human ability. Rather, he was asking which is easier to claim as a convincing reality. Right? Obviously, it's easier to say that someone's sins are forgiven because there is no empirical way to confirm or deny the reality of that claim. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. However, telling a paralyzed man to get up and walk is something that can be immediately tested. Right? Jesus purposely waited to heal the paralyzed man until after he declared his authority to forgive sins. Right? Disease and disability are consequences of living in a fallen world. By healing the paralyzed man in demonstration of his power over sin's effects, Jesus proved his authority over sin itself. Jesus performed this miracle, as Mark tells us, so everyone watching would know that the Son of Man had authority on earth to forgive sins. And so, looking with compassion at this man lying on the stretcher before him, Jesus says, I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. This miracle would not only prove whether or not Jesus had the power over sin and its effects, but also whether or not he truly had the divine authority that he claimed to possess. Like the scribes accused him of being a blasphemer. However, blasphemers aren't able to read minds. Right? They can't forgive sins, nor can they validate their claims by healing people who are paralyzed. By performing this miracle, Jesus proved for all to see that he wasn't a blasphemer. And if he wasn't a blasphemer, then he was God, just as he claimed. This leads then to the fifth group, which is basically the same as the first group. The surprised crowd. Verse 12. And he stood up and immediately took the mat and went out before all of them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Right, so Jesus dramatically put his claim to the test. Right, he proved who he was by telling the paralyzed man to get up and walk, something that he'd never done before. And verification came instantly. The man got up and walked out of the house to the amazement of the crowd. His healing was complete and immediate. Right, just like the leper last week, the paralyzed man didn't need recuperation, rehabilitation to teach him how to walk, or convalescence. Nor were there any lingering effects of the disease. 1 minute, he's lying on a stretcher, unable to move, and the next minute, he's up and walking out the door. The moment the words left Jesus' mouth, the man regained feeling, function, and full strength in every part of his previously paralyzed body. Now, in Luke's version of this story, we're told that the man went home, glorifying God, not only that his body had been healed, but also that his sins had been forgiven as well. Unlike the callous scribes and Pharisees who continued to reject Jesus, in spite of these undeniable signs, the crowds responded with surprise and astonishment. Exestemi, the Greek word here for amazed, literally means to astound, astonish, confuse, or to lose one's mind. In other words, the people were so absolutely dumbfounded by what they had just seen that they too responded by glorifying God. So this is a great story. The question is, what can we learn from it? Right? What are the practical implications for our everyday lives? Well, let me suggest three quick lessons for you. Lesson number one. When we come to Jesus, he encourages us. When we come to Jesus, he encourages us. I need to admit, if I was standing here preaching and all of a sudden like the roof started to fall in and someone was lowered down, I'd probably be a little irritated. I mean, I was irritated when she sneezed a couple seconds ago. However, you know, Jesus was never upset. Jesus was never irritated by what I would see as an interruption. Right? Jesus always took time for people. Right? He didn't ignore them. He didn't get angry with them. He saw them. Right? And he saw deep into them. And he showed sympathy. So Jesus, I think, encouraged this paralyzed man by doing two things. Number one, he calmed his fears. He calmed his fears. Now, sometimes I think when we're hurting or when we are in need of healing, we can be afraid to come to God. Right? We think, well, if I go to God with this, he might say, "You think you're hurt? I mean, look at that person over there. Right? I don't have time for you now. I'm busy solving hunger in Africa." Or he might say, "Well, you know what? I told you not to do that. This is a result of your consequences." We think those things. Right? So instead of coming to God, we hide from him. But thankfully, that is not how God responds. to our cries for healing. God cares about us infinitely. Right? Nothing is too big or too small to bring to Him. Right? God can deal with hunger in Africa and our comparatively little problems at the same time. Right? And God never condemns us. Right? Even if the hurts are the consequences of our own bad choices. Right? God doesn't condemn us or rub our nose in it or say, I told you so, because His love for us isn't based on our performance, on what we do or don't do, on whether we get it right all the time. Jesus calmed the man's fears. And number two, Jesus encouraged the man by caring about his feelings. Often I think when we're hurting, when we're going through a problem, when we're struggling with sin, when we're in need of healing, we can feel totally alone, right? Like no one understands what we're going through. Maybe no one even cares what we're going through. When we find ourselves in this place, we need to remember that we are not alone. Right? Even though no one else may understand, no one else may see our pain, Jesus does. Jesus understands, and Jesus sees our pain. Right? Hebrews 4:15. Jesus is able to understand our weaknesses. When He lived on this earth, He was tempted in every way that we are, but did not sin. Right? Jesus understands not just because He's God, not just because He's been there, done that, but because He knows us intimately. Right? Just like those scribes, He knows our thoughts and feelings, even when we don't. He knows our words before we speak them. He knows our actions before we do them. When the paralytic man was being lowered down through the roof, Jesus already knew what his problem was. And Jesus already knows our problems too. So number one, when we come to Jesus, He encourages us. Number two, when we come to Jesus, He confronts our faults and our failures. He confronts our faults and our failures. Right? As I've already said, Jesus knew the real problem in this man's life. His real problem wasn't his paralysis. His real problem was his guilty conscience. His real problem was the sin in his life. And so seeing his heartfelt repentance, Jesus treated him with the medicine that he needed. He forgave him. If you are carrying a burden of guilt and shame, if you are in bondage to something and want to be free, if you're looking for a clear conscience, the only place that you are going to find it is Jesus. Only God has the power to forgive all of the things that we've done in our lives. Only God has the power to release us from bondage and to wipe away our shame and our guilt. Now, there are three things that we need to know about God's forgiveness. You have heard these before, so this is just a quick review. Number one, God's forgiveness is free. Right? Romans 2:23, God says He will accept and acquit us, declare us not guilty, if we trust Jesus Christ to take away our sins, no matter who we are or what we've been like. Right? Forgiveness is free. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't bargain for it. We can't fabricate it. We can't get it from a self-help book. We can't get it from a counselor or a therapist. All that we can do is acknowledge our sin. Repent, believe, and receive. So it's free. Number two, forgiveness is fair. Right? We don't have to be afraid, as I've said, hesitant or shy about coming to God for forgiveness. Right? We're told in Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Right? Not weakly creeping on our knees, banging our head on the floor. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive His mercy, and we will find grace to help us in our time of need. And the only reason we can come boldly to the throne of grace is because of the finished work of Jesus, and because we are in Christ. It's free, it's fair, and number three, it is forever. It is forever. When God forgives us, it is gone. Right? God doesn't dredge up the past to use against us in some future disagreement or argument like I do with Kathy. Sometimes. God can forgive and forget at the same time. Right? Jeremiah 31:34 reads, I will wipe the slate clean for each of them. I'll forget they ever sinned. Right? No matter who we are, or what we've done, big or small, no matter how long ago it happened, God can and will forgive us when we come to Him in repentance and faith. When we come to Jesus, He confronts our faults and failures, and He forgives. And lastly, lesson number three, when we come to Jesus, He challenges our faith. He challenges our faith. I think about it. Jesus asked this guy to do something that he'd probably never done before in his life, assuming he was born paralyzed, to stand and to walk. And Jesus does the same thing in our lives, right? He asks us to trust Him. He asks us to have faith and to believe and to do something sometimes we've never done before, even when we don't understand it, even when it seems impossible. Right, in Matthew 9:29, Jesus says, according to your faith, it will be done for you. And seven times in the gospel, Jesus says, your faith has made you well. Now, often I think we interpret these verses to mean that if I'm not healed, if I'm not made well, then it's because I don't have enough faith. Right? We make it all about ourselves. But really, what does this kind of thinking say about God? Right, that our healing or our freedom is dependent on how much faith we can muster. Right, again, we make it about us and our limitations instead of God and His abilities. I prefer to see Jesus' words here, your faith has made you well, as a challenge. Right, do you believe that God wants to heal you? Do you believe that God can heal you or forgive you or set you free from whatever it is that binds you? Do you trust Him enough to step out in faith and to do something that you have never done before? Right, if you're suffering from work-related stress, Jesus may ask you to actually change jobs, to take a leap of faith. If you're suffering from relationship problems, He may ask you to simply let go of your anger and bitterness and offer forgiveness, even when you don't feel like it. If you're having financial troubles, He may want you to trust Him and actually give more instead of try to hoard more. And if you have a physical illness, He may want you to believe that healing is possible despite what other people say. Maybe even despite what the doctor says. The good news is, when Jesus asks us to do something we've never done before, something that seems impossible to us, He always gives us the strength to do it. Remember, this is about Him and not about us. There are many verses in Scripture to back up that claim. Let me just give you one. Philippians 4:13. Right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This miracle that we've looked at this morning served as a sign to validate Jesus' claim that He possessed divine authority to forgive sins. But not only did He have the power to forgive sins, Jesus became the perfect sacrifice on which all divine forgiveness is based. We have all experienced life hurts. But we all carry sin and scars and hidden wounds. We all nurse the pains of brokenness. And there are times in our life, like the prophet Jeremiah, where we cry out, is there no healing balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Well, thankfully, there is a healing balm. Our hearts can be restored. We can be forgiven. We can find healing through the power and grace of God in our lives. Jesus healed the paralyzed man that day in Capernaum, spirit, soul, and body. And as our great physician, he wants to bring the same healing into our lives. Like the words that Jesus spoke to the paralyzed man 2 millennia ago are the same words that he speaks to all who come to him in genuine faith today. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. No matter what our trials and challenges, be they physical, emotional, spiritual, relational, financial, no matter what we might go through, like the man in the story, we do not have to be content spending our lives lying helpless on our mat, so to speak. We don't have to live without hope. The good news is Jesus has the power and Jesus has the authority to do what we cannot do for ourselves and what no one else can do for us. If you find yourself in a situation where you are thinking, I want to get off this mat. I want to get out of this pit. I want to be free from this thing. I want to feel better. I want life to be different. I invite you to come to Jesus and receive the grace and the healing that he has for you. Repent, believe, trust in him, and let Jesus do the rest. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you loved us so much you gave your life for us. Because you died, we live. Because you were condemned, we are pardoned. By your stripes, we are healed. And so we bless your great name. We know that there is nothing that we can do to manipulate pardon from you or to leverage grace from you. So like the paralyzed man, helpless and powerless, unable to save ourselves, we lean into your great mercy. As we give ourselves entirely to you, crying, Lord Jesus, save. Lord Jesus, forgive. Lord Jesus, rescue. Lord Jesus, heal. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might speak the same words of assurance that you spoke to the man in Capernaum so long ago. Your sins are forgiven. And so, Jesus, we give you all the thanks and praise, and we pray in your name.